in the last 2 years since then, this organization got started. It's called Hands of Her. It's a teaching ministry that I have. The website is on the bottom of the. Matter of fact, Mark, you could do me one tiny favor. There's a whole stack of handouts on that table that Julia was kind enough to make copies of. My desire for you this weekend is that you'd have something substantial to take back with you to revisit. I'm real big on that. What we're going to cover this weekend is a lot more than I think you can digest. It's new material to me, and I'm a little nervous about presenting it. And people that have heard me teach before are not shocked when I say this. If you haven't, you may be shocked, but I'm pretty sure it's true. When I develop material, it takes me 3 or 4 times of really teaching it and making sure that it fits the facts of people's lives as well as the consistency of the Word of God, and I really believe this stuff is true. But about 2 years ago, when I spoke here, this ministry, Hands of Her, did not yet exist. It was incorporated in the state of Alabama, but in the last 2 years, that's what I've been busy doing, and the capacity that I've served at Mountain Brook Community has been in this capacity. I am recording the sessions tonight and all day tomorrow and Sunday, and they will be on the website. You can get them for free. We made a huge change in direction, which excites me a lot. We put all of the, probably make some of the people here mad from last time I was here, but we've put all the teaching I've done online for free, so you're welcome to do whatever you want with it. You can download it, collect them all, trade them with your friends. It's like action figures, and but we just decided that that would be more in harmony with the spirit of this ministry, and so Lord willing, we will have the recordings from these sessions if you're interested in them. They will be on the website probably, hopefully, maybe Monday. I started out thinking I probably should say I'm really glad to be back, but I don't feel like I've ever left. So that's probably not a good opening comment. But please check that out. There's a number of classes that are going to be offered this fall, and you can check on that as you look at it. I found this graphic because I really think probably that's what the weekend is going to be like for some of us. Drinking out of a fire hydrant in a very real way. I'm going to, in a very feeble attempt, try to distill down into 5 40-minute sections the things that are most passionate to me and the things that I care most deeply about that are somehow connected to family. And this is really not going to be a weekend of me talking about children. I love children. I have 4 of my own that are married. I have 4 grandchildren. 3 of them are here. My son and daughter-in-law are here. So I'm deeply committed to that. But I really think the things we're going to look at are much bigger than that, and I think they'll have an impact in terms of the way you parent and the way you conduct yourselves, and particularly in your marriages. I came across this quote by Richard Niebuhr, and I think it's really a profound summary of some of the things I want to do this weekend. He says, the great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was already there. And you can apply this to things as large as what happened to the Apostle Paul. I'm totally convinced that Saul of Tarsus did not learn a single new passage of Scripture from the time he met Christ on the road to Damascus till the time he was beheaded in Rome. He was a Pharisee skilled in at least 4 languages, one of the top Jews of his day, went to school in Tarsus, a city that was so well known for its educational system that it never sent its kids to Athens. That's where he grew up. He came to Jerusalem and studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a brilliant Jew, skilled in the biblical languages. But I think what happened to him on the road to Damascus altered his perspective on Judaism and everything he had known about the Old Testament forever. But I don't think he learned anything new. So I think in a very real sense, this is what happened to him. And we owe God a debt of thanks for reaching down and grabbing a hold of this renegade Jew 2,000 years ago. I really would like to open your eyes in a different way at some things that you're already familiar with. And I want to tell you why we're going to do that from the very beginning. I've titled this series that we're going to look at, Five Smooth Stones. I've taken it from 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David encounters Goliath. That's a beautiful Caravaggio print. He's one of my favorite artists from the 16th century. I'll tell you this up front because Law Lamar will discover this and bring it to my attention, so I'm just going to kind of beat him to this. I've titled this Five Smooth Stones, but when we get to the last two sessions, we're going to talk about six smooth stones. And I just wanted you to know, Law, I'm aware of that. And but I was caught between the fact that there were six things I wanted to talk about. In the biblical passage, David took five smooth stones. So I knew if I put in six smooth stones that I'd either get accused of distorting the scriptures or something, so I'm just going to go live with both of it. And this is a postmodern world, so we can have both of them. But I've titled it this because I really love this passage. 1 Samuel 16, David gets anointed king. In the very next chapter, Samuel, when he's writing the story, pulls out this amazing, amazing story about David, establishing forever in the minds of his readers that the guy who was anointed as the young shepherd will be a courageous king. We're going to take a look tonight at the battlefield. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at eight Goliaths that are in our midst. Two of them, I think, are mostly in the culture. Two of them, I think, are mostly in the church. And then in the second session, we'll look at four that are in both. And tomorrow night, we'll take a look at the first of three stones, things that I think are important for us to regather or refocus on to deal with the things that are in our culture or in our church or in both. And then Sunday morning, I'll finish up back at the ranch with the last three. The challenge of doing something like this in five sessions is that on Friday night, I have to present some content that makes you glad that you came, but I also can't give enough that the people that come tomorrow think that they missed something so important that they can't catch up, and then I have to do something on Sunday for the people that weren't here all weekend. So it'll probably be easier to part the Red Sea, but I think we can do this. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And for those of you that are used to shows like 24 or most of television where you have something enormous happen in every episode, you're going to be disappointed. Because what I have to do is build slowly. All right? I'm telling you up front. All right? Disillusion is the child of illusion. And a lot of times people are disillusioned because what they were expecting in the first place they didn't get, and they shouldn't have been expecting it. Tonight, I'm telling you this, look up here. Tonight, tomorrow morning, two sessions, very prophetic in the 1 Corinthians 12 sense, not in the charted out Jesus is coming back before lunch sense, but in the idea of really this is what God has to say to us. Tonight and tomorrow morning, prophetic and painful. I'm telling you that. Tomorrow evening and Sunday morning, I'm hoping will be equipping and helpful and painful. That's just, I was walking out of the door with my duffel bag and my bag over my shoulder, and I said, kissed my wife goodbye, and I said, this is heavy stuff. And she said, that's why they ask you to come. So that's my job. And I have to tell you this, I started crying during the worship, and I had no real reason to. I just got back from a trip to Guatemala to work at an orphanage that deals with girls from sexual abuse. It's something we've been involved with for 6 or 7 years. And I had a wreck with God there, just in I haven't really processed all of it, just really met the Lord there in a way I never have in 30-some years. And I'm limping because I got jumped by three Colombian drug lords when we were in, well, no, it's not true. I got hurt at playing soccer with the girls, but I'm kind of floating the drug lord story because it really floats well. The girl soccer thing's just not working. So I have to tell you that in advance because I may start crying here at some point, and I'm not sure why. It was just a very moving time. I appreciated Mark very much. He's the one that introduced me to this church, and I've had a wonderful time with you. I'm looking forward to this. Let me pray myself again, and then we will jump into this with both feet. Father God, I thank you that you are the God who lives in a high and holy place, whose name is holy, and who also, Lord, lives with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Lord, that you revive the heart of the contrite and you strengthen the heart of the weak. Father, I thank you that heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. And yet you have chosen, O Lord, to make us the dwelling place of God. Father, that we are a holy sanctuary. We are the holy of holies. And Father, help us this weekend. Lord, as we have so much laughter and good food and a lot of memories, I pray that, Lord, out of this would emerge, Father, some changed perspective, changed way of looking at life, changed way of looking at church, a changed way of looking at culture. Father, that we would be attentive, that we would walk circumspectly and faithfully. And Lord, you have promised that if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. Lord, I ask that to be true tonight. I pray you'd give each person here the wisdom, Father, the spiritual wisdom to winnow my words. They are not all valuable. I pray that you would speak. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be free to walk in our midst, that you'd provide, Lord, a helping hand or a helping foot, if that's needed, that we might be the people of God for this era. And that our children and our grandchildren would call on the name of Jesus because of choices we have made. We commit the weekend to you. Pray for safety amongst the kids. Pray that they would emerge refreshed as well. We love you, Lord, and thank you that we can tell you that in public without fear of ridicule or retribution. Be pleased to be present and welcome, Lord. We pray because we can, because of the finished work of Jesus on Golgotha. Amen. This is what we're going to look at tonight, this whole idea of seeing and seeing clearly. If you've heard me teach at all, you know that I have a passion for helping God's people understand the big picture about stuff. There's plenty of information. There's a lot of specialists out there. There's not a lot of generalists. I think that's probably what I would consider myself. I know a little bit about a lot of things, which deceives some people. I think they think I know a lot about a lot of things, which isn't really true. I want to start out this evening with this whole idea that perspective or perception is everything. 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 If you take a look at errors in judgment, now this is in your notes. You're welcome to raise your hand. Those of you that I've taught, sometimes I get excited and I don't follow what I gave you. So try to find a balance between holding me to the notes and being open to the Holy Spirit, all right? I don't think God has a PDA, all right? Errors in judgment come from errors in perception. What do I mean by that? Sometimes the conclusions we come to are erroneous, or they're false, or they're wrong, or they're skewed, not because there's something wrong with our judgment. There's really something wrong with what we really thought we saw. Let me give you a couple cases in point. I'm not sure if you've ever seen or heard of Julian Beaver. He's a European chalk artist. But if you and I were walking down the sidewalk, I think this one was in Brussels, from this end of the sidewalk and saw this chalk drawing, it's about 30 meters long, it's really big, we probably wouldn't believe that if we got on the other side and turned around and looked back, that this is what we would see. It's the exact same thing. It's called anamorphic art, and he has developed this to an absolute science where he's able to draw things. I'll take that back and let you look at that. Draw this way, knowing that if a person stands at the other end, their mind will take everything it knows about shadows and spatial relationships and turn it into a three-dimensional drawing. That's two-dimensional. Perception is everything. Perception is everything. And sometimes, beloved, we don't see as Christians because we've gotten really lazy. This is particularly true when it comes to spiritual issues or Christian vocabulary or biblical doctrine. You're probably familiar with this truck. I think everybody has seen this truck. And some of you have seen me use this slide. I just keep using it because it's so stinking powerful. But if you were to look at the FedEx truck, and I was to tell you that the most powerful component in the FedEx logo is the arrow, you might respond the same way I did. My son told me that. He's a professor of graphic design down at UAB. I said, "What arrow?" And he said, "The arrow that's right there, Dad." He said, "That is put in there deliberately." He said, "It's basically a subliminal message about the speed at which they do stuff." He said it's one of the most effective logos in the commercial world. Now, I dare you from this point on to not see the arrow on a FedEx truck. That's all you're going to see. And they have driven by your house, they've sat at your house, they've driven by your place of work, and you may never have seen that arrow before. That's because we just quit looking. When we were in Guatemala, the national tree there is called the ceiba tree. And there was one on the orphanage property. It's 30 feet around, the circumference of the trunk. It's one of the most amazing trees I've ever seen in my life. Every day when we came into the orphanage compound, the whole team just kind of stopped and stared at this tree. Every day that the girls came back from school, about 2:30, they walked right past the tree and never looked at it, because they had just become accustomed to it. And sometimes we just don't see because we've quit looking. And so to this whole weekend, I have to tell you this, my passion is to enhance your perspective on a number of things that have to do with the Christian life. The Christian life is not a set of behaviors, and it's not a skill set. It's really a journey. It's really a journey. And my desire is to give you a different perspective of the journey, particularly the dangers that you and I face. Because the more I travel, the more I talk to Christians, and I've been doing this for 30 years in one capacity or another, I'm constantly amazed at the varying degrees of perception among believers in terms of what the real issues are. And this becomes crucial when you're talking about parenting. It becomes crucial when you're talking about marriage. It becomes crucial when you're talking about ministry and church. I'll never forget the day I was down at the outside the movie gallery on Valleydale and Caldwell Mill. It was my first year. It was 1993. And I had written a book a few years ago called Generation at Risk. And I ran into a parent from Briarwood. And I had his daughter in my class. And we got talking, and he said, "I heard you've done some publishing." I said, "Yeah." And I do. I said, "Yeah." And he said, "What have you written?" And I told him, I've written a number of things. I said, "But probably the thing that's my heart," I said, "is this a book called Generation at Risk." And he said, "What's it about?" And I said, "Well, the first half of it's really kind of about how the church has been in bed with the culture and the impact that's had on Christianity in this country and the impact it's had on the church." And I said, "The second half of the book is kind of what we need to do about it." And he looked at me, and he was as sincere as anything. He looked at me, and he said, "Do you really think there are problems in the church?" You know, and at that point, I said, "Well, yeah, I kind of do." And that was the end of the conversation. Now, that was the extreme of it. Then the other extreme is people that have absolutely no hope for the church, and they believe that it's on a grease pole to hell, and it's never going to recover, all right? And that's not true either. Jesus made a real strong statement about the gates of hell in the church, and I don't think he was wrong on that. Considering that he was God in a body, okay? This is why this is important. How we see has an impact on how we live, all right? How I see determines what I see. Jesus knew that. He said the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He says your perspective colors everything. And you need to go back before you go to bed tonight. You need to go back and look that up in the Sermon on the Mount. And you're going to find out something really odd. You're going to find out that he's talking about money. He's talking about money in that passage. There's a reason I know that, because he's talking about money directly in front of it, and he's talking about money directly behind it. And Jesus didn't all of a sudden slide off on a tangent and say, "Where was I? Where was I? Oh, that's right." No one can serve two masters. That's where he goes back to. You can't serve God and money. Right in front of it, he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. He basically makes a strong statement there that my perspective on finances really affects my perspective on everything. And I don't think there's anyone in this room that would disagree with that. But how I see determines what I see. Second thing is what I see, all right, determines what I think. Wonderful, wonderful video vignettes that Mark showed at the front end. I thought, man, that's a better illustration than this is the textual version of what you saw. What I see determines what I think, and then what I think controls how I live. It would have been comical if it wasn't so tragic that there was a man my age or older that said he had never given any thought to what kind of legacy he wanted to leave. Now, if you're younger, that may not have bothered you, but you get to be my age, I'm 57, you get to be my age, you start looking back, evaluating your life and wondering if it was really worthwhile, if you'd really had done what you should have. And here's a guy that had never thought about what he was going to leave. But how I see determines how I live is basically the shortcut to this. And so perception is really, 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 really important. Peter, let me give you just a couple examples. Peter was mistaken in his perspective on Jesus. Matter of fact, if you go to Matthew 16, look at Matthew 16 with new eyes now. I want you to have a new perspective on Matthew 16 because the entire chapter is on perspective. He starts it out chewing out the Pharisees, and he says, you know what? You guys never miss it when it comes to forecasting the weather. He said, if the sky is threatening and red, you say it's going to storm. He said, you're marvelous. He said, but you haven't got a clue to what's happening right in front of you. God in a body is standing here, and you don't get it. But you can predict the weather. And he goes on through. And they're walking up near Benias, up near Caesarea Philippi, up way up north. And Jesus starts asking them this question, who do people say that I am? And they start giving them the standard responses, Elijah, John the Baptist, and the prophet. These are all biblical answers. And Jesus said, that's good, that's good. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. He says, Peter, that's great. About eight verses later, he says, get behind me, Satan, to the same guy. Because Peter didn't get it. Peter said, you can't go to Jerusalem and die. What are you thinking? Did you get up on the wrong side of your bed for crying out loud, Jesus? And Jesus rebukes him. Peter got it wrong. The Laodicean church got it wrong. Powerful, powerful passage that we misuse all the time. Revelation 3:20, we use it for the gospel. And beloved, it has nothing to do with the gospel. You can use it if you want, as long as you know that you're misusing it. All right? That verse is not for unbelievers. Jesus is talking to a church, and he says, you say that we are rich, we are well, and we need nothing. The Greek phrase there means there's absolutely nothing missing from our church. And Jesus says, really? And they said, yes, nothing's missing. And Jesus says, I'm missing. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in. Jesus says, you know, your church is going on as usual here in Laodicea, and I'm not even in it. So their perspective on themselves was wrong. All right, so these are just some examples in Scripture. Paul said, he talked about the Jews in Romans chapter 10, and he said that they have zeal without knowledge. And the word there that Paul uses is a passion and a sincerity and just. And Paul says that it's possible to be passionate, to be sincerely wrong. So perspective is an enormous thing. And I want to talk about three errors in perception. And these are big, big pictures. Number one, and I really hope this one sticks. One of our errors is that we assume that culture is capable of accurate self-diagnosis. What do I mean by that? We don't ever say this. All right? Throughout the weekend, when I use the word culture, that's my translation of the Greek word cosmos. It's the world. It's human society squeezing God out of the picture. But we just assume it. We get so much information from experts, polls, exit polls. And the rising generation, people in their 20s and early 30s, are absolutely scared spitless about marriage and raising children. They're afraid to do anything without consulting the internet or talking to someone else. All right? And part of it's because of a failure on the parental generation to apprentice them in some of those things, but also part of it is just they have an absolute belief that other people can tell them what's best. I remember talking to a Christian family once that said, we don't allow our children to ever see R-rated movies. Now, do you understand the assumption there? I'm not advocating smut. But the assumption is that the Motion Picture Association of America has a really good handle on what's best for my kids. So this family would let their children see Dumb and Dumber, but they couldn't see Braveheart. You understand? We just assume that someone else in our culture can tell us this. We fail, and this is the point I'm moving to, beloved. We fail to remember and realize that since Genesis 3, our culture is retreating from God. Since Genesis 3, humankind is on a fast train out of Dodge. They are moving away from God. And I'm not talking about people individually, I'm talking about culture. I don't care if it's Vietnamese culture, I don't care if it's American culture, I don't care if it's Asian, Hispanic, Native American like my mom, or African American, or whatever. Culture as a whole is moving away from God. And we fail to recognize that. And this is really important. Our culture, any culture, fallen culture, will never, ever see the direction it's moving as the problem, or even a problem. It will only see the happiness and safety of people on that journey. Now, we're going to talk about some of this when we get talking about technology tomorrow. But, beloved, you need to understand that any technological invention, all right? Now, I'm recording what I'm talking about tonight on an iPod running Linux in my pocket. I've got an RF signal remote in this pocket, and I'm doing it on a Mac in the back. So I don't think technology is the Antichrist, all right? But if you and I don't understand this principle, we will not understand that technology in a fallen world will always enhance the journey away. And we as Christians do not even go there. We don't even think in those categories. All right? So I'm trying to push out the boundaries on some of this. Second error in perception is that we believe that the greatest challenges to the family are visible or behavioral. Things we can see, conduct. We're concerned about our Christian kids acting like Christians and keeping them unstained from what they can see. The reason, I'm using some big words here, but that's okay. Part of the reason we do this is because, and I put up here, we're post-enlightenment and we're post-modern, not ancient in our view of reality. Let me unpack that, because that's not even me, really. I don't think that way. But those are the best words I could come up with. When I say post-enlightenment, I really by that I mean we really trust science and we trust reason. We trust conclusions. We really believe that if you could study God long enough, you could figure him out. That's why I've always been perplexed when theologians write books on the Trinity. I mean, I think, where do you get this? I mean, this is the center of God's essence, and it's kind of like we get them on the dissection table, we slice them and dice them. If we can do it long enough, we can do this. We can explain the Trinity. Well, I believe it. The Scripture teaches it. But this is the center of who God is, which is the farthest thing removed from who I am. And we just tend to think this way. We tend to think in terms of visible, measurable, tangible. What you see is what's really there. The ancient world, the pre-modern world, didn't think that way. It was infused with mystery. And I saw a taste of that in Guatemala when I was there. It's a primitive, the place where we were was primitive. I mean, not just a lot of poverty, but their trust and belief in prayer and their belief in God and his presence, you know, when they got together in a church, they all prayed at the same time. And, you know, we don't do it that way. We kind of pray, you know. We have this thing called, I'll tell you what, Mark, you open, and Ben, would you close? What? Where does that come from? You know, we have this little circle we go around, and then when you get to the end of the circle, then the Holy Spirit leaves the building. We don't take into account that there's people all the way down the houses, all the way down the street, all the way around the world, all talking to God at the same time, and he's not going, I can't take it anymore. You know, that doesn't happen with God. And so the Guatemalans just prayed the way God listens. And you know what? It was so, they were talking to him. I think when I pray and you're all listening, I like to say I'm talking to God, but I'm kind of talking to you too. Matter of fact, if you want to get my undies in a bundle, you need to be a pastor that preaches when he prays. I mean, that just, I just hate that. A guy is supposedly talking to God, but he's really talking to this guy in the second pew who really needs to hear this because, you know, if you pray, you talk to God. This is the way we tend to think that our greatest struggles are visible and tangible. Second, the current emphasis in Christian books. The current emphasis in Christian books, all right, and I'll try not to get going on this, has to do with changing the things we think about rather than how we think. Okay? Small sampling. Here's a book by Noel Jones. Don't know the guy. He's created a battle strategy to keep you launch your own campaign for conquering the mind and overcoming negativity, guilt, and powerless thinking. Joyce Meyer, if you're one of millions who suffer from worry, doubt, confusion, depression, anger, or condemnation, in other words, if you're a fallen sinner, okay, you're experiencing attack on your mind. And her book is designed to help you change the way you think so you can be happier. This guy's got a book called The Enemy Within You. As you learn who you are in God, the enemy's power over your mind will be broken. You'll be free to live, to love, and to succeed. Power of a Transformed Mind. Same thing. Terry Law, The Fight of Every Believer. As a believer, the enemy's constantly assailing your mind with wrong thoughts, including fear, worry, lust, pride, and doubt. All right? Is that true? Of course this is all true. But beloved, it's not just changing what we think about. It's changing the way we think, period. When Paul talked about the renewing of the mind in Romans 12, and when he talked about setting your mind on things above, it wasn't so that you could be happy, healthy, and successful. It's not about us. I get so worked up about this when I talk to Christians and you get this distinct impression that God works for them. It's like he's on their payroll or something. I talked to a guy once and he said, you know, God said it in his word and I'm going to hold him to it. I think, who are you talking to? It's not about changing our thoughts only. Right? Not against this. But it's not about this. Paul reminded his readers, and you know these passages, Paul reminded his readers over and over that the true nature of their struggle was an unending spiritual battle. And his battle involved ideas more than behavior. And it involved spirits more than people. Did it involve behavior? Absolutely. He blew the Corinthians off the pond in 1 Corinthians about their behavior. And did it involve people? Absolutely. He went after people by name in some of his letters. Turned one guy over to Satan. So, I mean, that's true. But if you listen to Paul, look at this. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. He's not talking about having a good day at the office here. It's bigger than that. He goes on to say, and if we fail to see that our greatest threats, I'm going to explain this, there's a couple words here that are really weird, transparent and ecological. I don't mean environmental. I just mean that they're not an isolated thought here and there. They're things that have permeated all of culture. There's a number of them. Our real struggle, Paul says, is against lofty ideas. It's against ways of thinking. It's not just against behavior. It's not just against behavior. Now, I'm going to take a whole lot of time the rest of the weekend and unpack what I mean here. Number three. Now, this one, you may put up your filters on this one. Just if you put your filters up, at least leave a door in there so I can get in. All right. We believe that the success and safety of our children are the primary responsibilities as parents. We believe that the success and safety of our children are our primary responsibilities as parents. The problem is that we look to the culture for barometers of success and safety. It's absolutely startling to me. And I'll say this up front. I'm sure that before the weekend's over, I will say something that will probably step on everyone's toes at least once. And I love you. I do. And I wouldn't be here if I didn't. But it's startling to me. I mean, I taught for almost 30 years in high schools. It's startling to me the dropping of age that's occurring in SAT preparation and the money that families are putting out to get their kids in top schools in terms of their test preparation. Is that bad? No, it's not necessarily bad. But if your measure of success and safety is taken from the culture, then some other things that aren't going to be on the table that need to be, and that's what we're going to look at big time as we go through this. For instance, we take great pains to protect our children physically, but are oftentimes, honestly, oftentimes we're negligent or ignorant, just don't know, regarding their spiritual and ideological safety. What do I mean by that? Helping our children not to be protected from ideas. All right. There's a point where you do that when they're real small. But at some point, you want your kids to be able to have the internal compass to turn the radio dial or turn the TV off or walk away from the party or whatever. All right. Fear of punishment works fine before they're really fully rational. And when they get to a place, if they're rebellious, then you can limit their choices to save their lives sometimes. But we really want our kids to have the ability to be able to see clearly the meaning and what's behind ideas. I'll never forget my daughter Hava, she was 15 years old, and she went to Panama, the country, and was living with the Kuna Indians in the Darien jungle when she was 15. And I got chewed out by a dad in this city for being a lousy father because I was jeopardizing the safety of my child. And I'm not being the least bit trite. If you know me in my heart, you know that I'm not joking when I say this. The safest place in the universe, beloved, is in the will of God. That is it. And I have lost more students in this city on Highway 280 that are dead than I ever did on the mission field or at Auburn or Alabama football games. Some of those environments can be incredibly dangerous in terms of drinking and behavior that's there. So the issue is not just protecting them physically. The issue is having a vision of helping them understand the true nature of the spiritual battle that they will find themselves in as adults and the ideological battle that they're going to find themselves in. And beloved, that's not just wrong ideas. I'm more concerned. I don't think I've lost a single student in all the years I taught, thousands and thousands of students, to a false ideology. But I've lost tons of them to value and moral choices. That's what I'm talking about here as well. All right? We unwittingly, and by that I just mean we just don't think about it. Sometimes it's not on our radar. We unwittingly raise our children to be ill-prepared or ill-equipped to face what they've never been trained to see. Does that make sense? If you've never been trained to see it, you won't know what to do with it when it comes. Okay. The gravity of our task. This is where I could get... these are the six new girls that came into the orphanage when we were there. the little girl in the front row on the left, her name is Shirley. If I could have had a picture of her when she came into this orphanage, and you see her there, the girls in the orphanage, they all come out of the same background. It's all abuse. It's all sexual abuse, ages 2 to 18. Yeah, I mean, there's a girl there, a 12-year-old girl there, that has genital herpes from abuse. And I wept, and there's a reason, and I'll show you as we go through this. But the gravity of our task, and this, I think, may be a little bit different take on parenting, and you may not have thought of it this way, and I'm hoping, my prayer is that you understand a couple things out of tonight. One is that the culture's retreating. It is always going to be retreating until Jesus comes back. He says that over and over and over. The love of most men will grow cold. Paul says that bad men will go from, or people, imposters will go from bad to worse. I mean, that's the way culture's moving. The second one has to do with our perspective on parenting. All right? Let me show you what I mean. First, and I can say this without apology, God is biased towards children, not parents. Parenting and the priority of parenting and the whole notion of focus on the family, all of the ideas that are really important to us, you get the unspoken assumption that parenting is really important to God. And it is for one reason only, and that's because God is biased towards children. How can I say that? Well, again, numbers. There are 6,000, I've counted them, 6,000 references in the scriptures to children. 6,000. There's less than 2,000 to mothers and fathers. And there's only 22 references, and they're all in the New Testament to parents. You start looking in the scripture about children, and they're not all about physical children. They're about spiritual children and so on, but that's the metaphor God chooses. But God is biased. He's biased towards children. Now, some people get real bent out of shape if you talk about God being biased towards everyone, because he's kind of this cookie-cutter God, and everyone gets rolled out, and it's kind of... And we're all... That's not true. You go through Scripture, and you'll see over and over and over that God is always choosing. He's always choosing. He chose 12 out of that. He chose 3, and I think he worked with either worked with John because he loved him, or he worked with Peter because he needed it. I'm not sure. But he's always narrowing down. And in the scriptures, children are a people group. They're a people group. And I use that phrase in a missional sense. You might be surprised, you might not be surprised. I was shocked to find out how little children as a people group play into missional planning. There are major missions conferences that meet every year, and they never make a single reference to children as a people group. And in God's word, they are a people group, and he lumps them right in with the other two that are very, very important to him. One is the poor, and the other is widows. I mean, you don't find Jesus saying anyone who causes one of these disciples, these elders or pastors of mine to stumble, they ought to have a millstone put around their neck. He doesn't say that about them. He says it about people who cause children to sin. You and I, and I'll get to this as we go, you and I are important to God because we are the custodians of a people group that's very important to him. I mean, God is all over children. They're a big deal to him. And I don't think we see it that way. I think in our culture, matter of fact, if you look in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, and then again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, when the whole bottom's falling in, God uses, there's two characteristics that God uses to describe a godless nation. They have no regard for children or for the elderly. He uses that to describe the Babylonians and the Assyrians. He says they are so godless that they don't care about children and they don't care about the elderly. Let me take this a step further. Families are the context for covenant continuity, not merely social order. Much of the discussion in Christian circles about family has to do with family values, restoring America, and all this sort of stuff. And I'm not a communist, I'm not against that stuff, but I'm here to tell you that, beloved, it's not about us, it's not about the U.S., it's about God's plan for the fullness of time. And he has throughout Scripture used the idea of a covenant, of entering into a bilateral relationship with a group of people. And the family is God's method of keeping that alive. You go through the Scriptures, you go to the book of Malachi, the strongest statement in Scripture about divorce in Malachi 2 is in the context of men breaking their covenant responsibilities to their wives. And it wasn't just that they were putting their wives into counseling. They were dismantling something that God had put in place. God's all about this, and he's all about community. He's all about the covenant community, all right? And that's a real difficult concept for us in the United States. It really is. Democracy does not move us towards community. I'll show you some quotes that were written in the 19th century by Tocqueville about just some of the pressures on us in this country. Marriage is the tangible expression of God's intangible covenant. We hear that in Ephesians 5. Certainly it's a wonderful thing. I've been married 32 years, and I'm grateful to God for that. But my marriage isn't just about my happiness. God brings two people together that he might be able to create an environment where his message of redemption and his plan of redemption can be carried out. I hope you're getting this, I'm trying to elevate your task as parents way, way above making nice citizens. We are part of something that goes back to Genesis 3, and it's enormous. Family is the primary vehicle of redemption, not the church. Churches are supposed to be made up of families, just like the synagogues were. But beloved, the family is God's primary vehicle of redemption. And by redemption, some of you know this better than others because you've heard me bleed this. I do not mean the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. That's not all that's involved in redemption. God's plan of redemption involves everything that got turned upside down in Genesis 3. Everything. Ultimately, there will be a new earth because this one is cursed. You're going to get a new body because the one you have is cursed. There's going to come a time when predation is going to end and the lion is going to lay down with the lamb because it used to lay down with the lamb. And when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, all hell broke loose in the garden. And the animals that he walked among and gave names to were suddenly killing each other. That's redemption. It's bigger than my guilt and that God's ticked at me. That's the necessary first step. But God wants to transform us. We're going to get to that on Sunday morning. And the family is the primary vehicle of that. He pledges himself. This to me is the beauty of this. It's a passage of Scripture. I prayed this for my family. I pray it for my family. Every one of the members of my family has this Scripture in Hebrew in their home somewhere. It's Isaiah 59:21. It says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, declares the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my word that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, declares the Lord." Pray that for your children and your grandchildren, that they will walk in the ways of God. He's all for that. God loves to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Ben and Sarah's oldest son, Judah, comes to faith, Judah will be able to say that. He'll be able to say the God of Fran, Benjamin, and Judah. But in my family, it got broken. And we were moving towards three generations. But that's God pledges himself to us in that many generations. This is what we're talking about. And tonight, I just wanted, and this may have been, I may have circled the wagons one too many times, but I really want you to understand that our real struggle from the very beginning is not so much what we see, it's how we see. And what we're going to do tomorrow, I'm hoping to open some windows in your hearts and minds about some things that you haven't thought about before that may be real issues that we need to be thinking about as believers that are not behaviors and they're not all visible. This is what we're going to look at tomorrow. We'll take a look at the Goliaths of our day. Let me close in prayer.